Palm Sunday, right? It's actually a, it's a fascinating study, and we look at it from the perspective of the character of Jesus. You know, just looking at Jesus himself and how he handled all these things on that day. And it helps us to relate to him because he can relate to us. John tells us in 1 John 2:6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So we need to learn, how did Jesus walk? How did Jesus follow God? And this here, this scene on Palm Sunday, we can learn from Jesus, you know, how do we handle the praises and accolades of people? How do we handle criticism from people? How do we handle, you know, knowing what the future holds that people are not aware of? Like, how do we live with that knowledge, looking at the people around us who do not understand what's going to happen to them in the future if they don't believe in Jesus Christ? And so we see all these, Jesus handles all these things in the course of that day on Palm Sunday in just a few hours. And you and I are also faced with all kinds of situations and emotions. I mean, we are emotional beings, and if Jesus was human, and he was fully human, then Jesus was also an emotional person. He struggled and with these things as well. Matter of fact, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2:14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he may become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted, like us. So Jesus never sinned, but that doesn't mean he didn't suffer. He doesn't experience the trials, the emotions, the challenges that temptation brings. And so, you know, when he was happy or sad, you know, or tempted to be angry, right? He experienced the same kind of emotions that you and I do. So that's why he can relate to us, and we can go to him because he is a faithful and merciful high priest. As we come to this part of Luke's gospel in chapter 19, 28, Jesus has had some highlights, so to speak, in his ministry, maybe even emotional highs. In chapter 18, verses 35 to 43, he has met a blind man named Bartimaeus in Jericho, and he heals him, and Bartimaeus asked to be healed by Jesus, and Bartimaeus obviously has never seen Jesus. He only has heard about him and believes by faith just through that in who Jesus is. And then shortly after that, in the first part of chapter 19, Jesus encounters on the other side of Jericho Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, who was a notorious chief tax collector, he also has only heard about Jesus, but he wants to see Jesus, and he's short, and so he climbs up a tree, and you know that narrative, and Jesus sees him, and he says, I'm having lunch at your house today. And Zacchaeus is all excited, and turns out that Zacchaeus has had a change in his own life, and he who was spiritually blind now sees and understands who Jesus is, and he also puts his faith in Jesus. So you think about that from an emotional perspective, that's pretty cool, right? You got this blind guy who's never seen Jesus, who wants to come to know Jesus, and you got all these religious and tax collector people all around him who don't want Jesus, but there's one guy named Zacchaeus who everyone hates, but Jesus doesn't. And he wants to come in, he wants Jesus as his Lord as well. But right after that, verse 11, while they were listening to this, so that this is Jesus and Zacchaeus, While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So then Jesus tells a parable about a king, a nobleman who goes away to be appointed king, but he's going to come back. And in his absence, he gives 10 of his servants minas, or money, okay, and tells them to invest in it while he's gone. Meanwhile, we are told in the parable that there are people who hate this newly appointed king. And so when he comes back, he asks the 10 servants to report on what they did with his money, and a few invested it wisely, but this one does not, and he does nothing with his money, and Jesus rebukes him. And Jesus ends the parable with this point, verse 26. He says, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." So there's this kingdom theme going through this. And so Jesus secretly procures a donkey so that he can make a clear statement that he is indeed Israel's king. Because what he was doing was depicting coronation, a coronation in the tradition of Israel, which we'll see in just a minute. And maybe you think, well, like, Jesus, like, did you really know what you're doing? You know, like, you're actually causing the religious leaders to get upset with you and to want to kill you. And of course, Jesus knows all this because Jesus can walk securely with God, even though he knows these things are going to happen. And I think that's the helpful point for us, the first helpful point for us as we go through this part. See, Jesus saw himself clearly as God saw him. And so should we. We can walk securely with God if we clearly see us the way God sees us. Verse 28 says, after he said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. After he said what? Well, verse 27, which we just read, right? The enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. So Jesus knows exactly what he's about to do here as he's going to ride this donkey. I mean, he knows he's a son of God. He has no problem with that. But isn't it interesting? How did Satan tempt Jesus those three times earlier in his ministry? What was the first few words that he said to Jesus every time when he tempted him? If you are the Son of God, right? If you are the Son of God, then this is what you should do. But Jesus knows exactly who he is, and he knows exactly what he has to do, and that's why he can do it. So he knows what the scripture says about him, and so he lives accordingly, and he acts in such a way that people are going to make these connections, and they're going to have to choose for themselves whether they believe Jesus is the Messiah or not, Israel's prophesied son of David, future king. And so riding on the donkey is a direct fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the people are quoting Psalm 118. They're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118, if you read that, is a celebration song about Israel's king returning from a victory in battle. And so they're praising him and shouting to him. And of course, riding on a colt is also symbolic of the coronation of a king. We actually have an example of this in 1 Kings chapter 1, 33, where David orders that Solomon ride his donkey with shouts and trumpet blasts announcing that he's going to take over the throne of David. David said to them, "Take your Lord's servants with you and set Solomon, my son, on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. So it's very clear what Jesus is doing to the people. And then historically, Judah Maccabee led Israel in a revolt against the Syrian rulers, Antiochus Epiphanes, back in 165 BC. And when he returned to Jerusalem triumphantly, they were shouting things like that with toward him, and they were waving palm branches. They were waving palm branches for him coming back to Jerusalem because he had secured a victory for God's people. And so all this is very clear what is going on here. And of course, people were already hoping that Jesus was going to do exactly that, you know, throw over Rome and so on. And again, we already read in verse 11, the people supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Immediately. So how does Jesus respond to this? All this accolades, all this attention. He quietly accepts it, but he doesn't let it change the direction of his life because he knows what he has to do. So if you and I are to walk with Jesus as he walked, we can learn from him how to respond to people when they're, you know, saying nice things about us, which is wonderful, but not to let it change how or who we are from God's perspective. So how do we stay focused on who we are in God's eyes then? Well, we listen to what God says about us. What does God say about us? What does God say about who you are in the Word of God? Because sometimes people say wonderful things about us, and sometimes people say nasty things about us. How do we keep perspective on that? Romans 8, okay? Romans 8, 15. For you, talking to believers in Christ, did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Connect that with what we read earlier in Hebrews 2, what Jesus did for us on the cross. But you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So when you and I accepted Christ, we were adopted by God to be his children, and now we're co-heirs with Jesus, meaning whatever Jesus gets, we get. That's pretty cool, right? Where is Jesus now, by the way? Well, he's seated at the right hand of God. He's in God's presence. Listen to what Paul tells us about ourselves in Ephesians 2:4. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You say, well, I'm not there now, even though it says I am. That's the whole point. It's a done deal, right? We are, because we're sons of God, because we're co-heirs of Jesus Christ, we will be in God's presence one day. He says it as if it's already happened because it's a done deal. So Jesus intentionally identified himself as a son of God by the way he lived, and now he gives people this clear word picture that they know exactly what he's doing, and he's basically saying, I am Israel's king. But the blessings of that kingdom have not arrived fully yet because Jesus has to die on the cross first, which also helps us to when we're going through the difficult challenges in our own life, because we're not there yet, even though we know we're a child of God. And so we still go through difficulties as well. So we not only have to remember who we are in Christ, we also have to listen to who God says we will be in Christ. Right? See, the knowledge of the future changes how we live in the present. All these Bible verses we've been quoting, right? Reference to the coming of Messiah, Psalm 118, Zechariah 9, and so on, right? The people are looking for freedom from oppression. You know, they're looking for an overthrow from the Romans. And Jesus didn't come the first time to do that. He will establish his kingdom yet, but that did not happen when he first came, the physical kingdom. I mean, if Zechariah 9:9 is fulfilled and speaks about his first coming, and Zechariah 9:10, which speaks about his return, will be as fulfilled as the first verse. Rejoice greatly, I'll read that again. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So verse 10 is just as true as verse 9, even though verse 10 has not happened yet. Similar with Isaiah 9, another familiar passage in the prophets, where the prophets speak of both Jesus' first and second coming in the same verses, even though there's this huge gap of time, which they were unaware of, which we live in, that has yet to happen. Isaiah 9, we're familiar with this one, right? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We refer to that as, right, incarnation. But then we read in the same verse, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish that. That has not happened yet. But if verse 6 has happened, well, verse 7 is going to happen, right? So we're still waiting for that. So Jesus knew all these things, right? He knew all these things weren't going to happen at that point, even though he's listening to the accolades of the people who are looking for this at that point. See, Jesus could listen to that knowing who he was, knowing that it wasn't going to change what he was going to do because he has to go to the cross first if this is ever going to happen in the future. So he could walk with God securely while riding on the donkey down the road, even though he knows it's going to the cross first. So Jesus is hearing the accolades. He's being praised by, you know, this one group of people, and now there's going to be another group of people who are going to criticize him. So another way Jesus helps us here emotionally is not to let other people's opinions control us. Not to let other people's opinions control us, because either way, you know, you could be swayed either way. Verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. But, verse 39, while all this is going on, there's another group of people. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus says, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. So Jesus was confident in who he was, clearly. He knew exactly how to respond to both of these situations. And I think that helps us. The more confident we are in Christ, right, the better we can handle compliments, for example, in a God-honoring way, and not let them inflate us. See, Jesus didn't listen to the flattering words of the crowd, of people who didn't really understand what was going on, even though they hoped that he was going to solve all their problems. He also let them praise God for what was going on, which is always a good way to handle compliments, right? Thank God for what he's doing through you and I. But the positive comments don't alter his plans or his purpose, because as most people who use flattery and nice words, it's usually short-lived. Don't hang on to them too long, right? They'll change. And so you have some of the Pharisees who approach Jesus and say, you know, tell your disciples to stop quoting the Bible, right? That's what they're doing, Psalm 118. because they didn't think it applied to Jesus. And Jesus says, well, he says, if they do remain quiet, the sound's going to come from somewhere else, right? The witness is going to come from other places. Jesus is not threatened by their rebuke and their unbelief, and neither should we when people criticize us. Don't let criticism deflate you, right? Don't let good words inflate you, and don't let criticism deflate you. And Jesus says, you can basically criticize me all you want and reject me, but God's going to continue to bring witnesses forward to give evidence of the fact of who I am. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, words hurt us, don't they? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's a terrible rhyme. No one believes that, right? Words hurt, you know? If 10 people say something good about you, and one person says something critical about you, guess what's going to eat at you all day? That one thing, that one person that we empower, give them power over us because they said something critical about us, and we have a hard time letting that go. But then we have to remember, who are you in Christ? Who are we in God's eyes? I'm a co-heir of Jesus Christ. You're a co-heir of Jesus Christ if you know him as your Savior. His Spirit dwells in me. My future is secure in him, which means my present is secure in him as well. Because if he's in charge of the future, that means he's in charge of now. And if he says, I'm going to get you here, that means he's in control here now to get me there, right? And if words hurt us, and the Spirit of God dwells in us, then it's important for us to speak good words as well. Make sure we're not the ones who are causing the damage through our own critical spirit. I mean, you've probably heard this expression too. Words are like toothpaste, right? Once they come out, you can't put them back in. We wish we could, but it's too late, right? So instead of wishing the naysayers would just go away, which would be wonderful, but they don't, nor does Jesus seek their harm, what does Jesus do? He cries for them. He mourns for them. He cries over them and he prays for them. So another good reminder to us when we're being maligned is to be burdened for those people instead of angry at those people. Jesus wept over the city. If you had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in every side. He's talking about 70 AD. And they will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone another because you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. See, Jesus had a very healthy biblical view of himself, clearly. He knew what was going on. He knew what would happen in the future. But he also has a healthy biblical view of others. He sees them how God sees them, as people who are lost and needing salvation. And his focus here is not on himself. He's not all wrapped up in the accolades. He's not all caught up in the criticism. He's focused on the needs of the people. They need Jesus. They need him. And this is why we also should be burdened for the lost, because we know what the scriptures say. We know what the scriptures say about their need for Jesus, that they're lost. They need peace. The most amazing thing about verses 41 to 42, like the peace that Jesus is referring to is something they should have recognized. This is what he says. He says, you should have known this. You should have known this day. This day. What do you mean by this day? Well, Jesus is actually referring to Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, 24, 25, 26. In Daniel 9, Gabriel comes to Daniel, and Daniel thinks that Daniel is anticipating the 70 years of captivity are over. But Gabriel says, yes, but not everything is going to be hunky-dory right now. He says, matter of fact, it's going to be 70 times 7. And so he says, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. There will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. In other words, 69 periods of 7 years. In that time, Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and trenches, but in times of trouble. And after the 62, after the 7 and the 62, the anointed one will be cut off, crucifixion, and have nothing. So Daniel's told that after 69 periods of 7 years from the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which happened in 445 BC, Nehemiah chapter 2, then the anointed one would come and then be cut off. So when we do the math, it's pretty well, this is the time that Jesus was going to show up. And he says, you should have known this day. And so Jesus weeps over their spiritual blindness because they didn't recognize that they could have had peace if they had believed in the actual word of God and in who Jesus was. So Jesus weeps for the people because he knows they're not prepared for what's to come. Specifically, verses 43 to 44 is a reference to 70 AD when Jerusalem is completely destroyed by the Romans, who literally turn over every stone in the temple to bring total destruction to the Jews, which didn't happen, of course, because God always rescues his people. But Jesus knows innocent people are going to suffer, and they're going to die because the religious leaders, again, failed to believe these words of God and failed to recognize who Jesus was and when he came. And whether it's 70 AD or any kind of disaster that happens in our world, like, all calamities are God's way of reminding people that everyone needs to make sure they're spiritually prepared before the end of their life comes. And so Jesus is weeping over people because they're unaware, they're not able, they don't know what's going to happen in the near future as well as in the far future. And God is long-suffering, but not eternally so. And a day is coming when he will send Jesus to come back and right the wrongs and punish the wicked and establish his rule on this earth. And may the people you and I work with, live by, go to school with, play sports with, they are unprepared to face life's challenges, let alone eternity when life ends. They are not ready to face God. Do we grieve for them? Do we weep for them? Do we pray for them? Are we willing to share Jesus with them? You and I will be more ready to be the witnesses that God wants us to be when we're spiritually secure in who we are in God. So we don't allow the accolades to dissuade us from cause us not to lose focus, nor do we allow the criticisms to hinder our ability to witness for Christ, right? We need to be in the Word of God to be assured of who we are in Christ, to walk securely in God, knowing that what awaits us is glory and joy and eternal happiness. And we need to focus on those things as we live in the world, which we are constantly, you know, sometimes we're complimented and sometimes we're criticized, right? And we need to be secure in who we are in Christ. Because when we are, it helps us to be, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, give an answer, right? Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Knowing that people's opinions, good or bad, carry no eternal weight whatsoever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus again. Looking at him a little bit differently this morning from an angle that maybe we don't always look at. But Hebrews 2 tells us that he suffered just as we did with temptations, even though he never sinned. Father, thank you for the example Jesus gives us in so many ways. But Lord, maybe even this week we've heard some great things about us and we're feeling pretty good about ourselves and maybe more than we need to, or maybe we were knocked down a bit, criticized, told we weren't very good at what we do, or we've hung on to something that people have said about us long time ago. Lord, these things, they carry weight, and we give people power over us when we allow these things to hang in our psyches and bring us down. Lord, help us to realize the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, and it tells us exactly who we are in your eyes. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. We're co-heirs with Jesus. We are children of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors, all those things, Lord. Help us to walk securely in you so that we can face whatever it is that the challenges that life brings us, knowing that there is a great hope and future awaiting for us in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.